Now, folks, do not forget what we're reading here. We're reading prophecy given to Daniel in the 500s BC, more than 200 years before these events unfolded. But notice the precision of this prophecy.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom begins a six-part series in Daniel chapter 11 titled Wars, Rumors of Wars, and the Last War. Daniel chapter 11 is a profound portion of prophetic scripture that details key events from when Daniel received the vision of God in 536 BC to the future kingdom of God that's to come at the end of the world. Daniel records these future events to demonstrate that God is the only true God and that there is no one like Him. For us as Christians, we need to understand that God, from eternity past, has decreed an all-wise and perfect plan, and that He's bringing it to pass according to His will, for His glory and our good. We can trust the God of the Bible. Well, friend, do you trust Him? Tom, as we begin this series in Daniel 11, could you help set the stage, if you will, for what we should expect as we study this passage together?
I love the book of Daniel, and at its heart, Daniel 11 is an apologetic for who God is, that He is in fact sovereign over all things. This chapter describes future events that only a sovereign God could decree and bring to pass. And in God's providence, He's determined to reveal these future events to His prophet Daniel, which is then recorded in the scripture. When we think about the book of Daniel, I think we often think of the story of Daniel in the lion's den, a remarkable narrative. But Daniel is so much more than that. This book records prophecy, revealing that it is in fact God alone who is sovereign over all of human history, past, present, and future, and that He will accomplish His purposes for His glory. That's what we're going to see unfolding in this great chapter, Daniel 11.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher right now here on The Word Unleashed.
In our study of the book of Daniel, we come to one of the most amazing passages in the scripture. In fact, for those who deny the supernatural, this passage is not only amazing, it is one of the most troublesome passages in all of the Bible. Leon Wood writes, "The detail of this history, as presented in Daniel 11, provides one of the most remarkable predictive portions in all of Scripture." In fact, what we're going to study together here, the history that is predicted in this chapter, is so incredibly precise that the reader of Daniel is left with only two options, two possibilities. The first is that there is a sovereign God who knows and determines all things that will happen, and He has chosen to reveal those things to His prophet. That, of course, is what we believe. But the other option, if you're not willing to embrace the supernatural, is to say that this chapter was written after the historical events that it describes actually occurred. That's how precise it is. You have to say, well, it couldn't have happened then. And that's what the unbelieving skeptics do as they respond to Daniel 11. They argue that it is so accurate, there is simply no way that it could have been written until after the events actually occurred. And so they argue that means that couldn't have been Daniel who wrote it. It had to have been written 400 years later than Daniel, somewhere in the mid-second century B.C., somewhere around 165 to 164 B.C., after all of the events that are described here had already occurred. And the author looks back and in kind of a genre in which he imagines that these things haven't yet happened, he recounts what, in fact, already has occurred. It's just like fallen sinful man to miss the whole point, to miss the point God is making. You see, ultimately, the detailed, minute history recorded here in Daniel 11 serves God's great purposes. First of all, as an apologetic for Yahweh as the only true God. I pointed out this passage to you before, but I have to take you back there again because this is the point. Turn to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, keep your finger there in Daniel, but Isaiah 46, verse 5. God says, "To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike?" And then he goes on to describe the idols that people make, and they have to be made, they have to be carried, they have to be moved from one place to another. Verse 7, you cry to it and it can't answer, it can't deliver you. Verse 8, remember this, God says, and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Now notice what distinguishes the true and living God from the idols of the nations. Verse 10, I declare the end from the beginning. In other words, before it even starts, I tell you how it's going to end. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Here in the context, he's talking about his specific plans. And then he adds this in verse 11, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. God says, look, if you want to know the reality that I am God, then just look at my word. Look at the fact that I tell my prophets what's going to happen, and it happens exactly like that. That's one of the key points of Daniel 11. It's an apologetic for who God is. It's also a preparation for the people of God. Daniel tells God's people that these things are going to unfold as a gracious preparation so that when they come, they are not taken off guard. They are not somehow swept away in their confidence. In fact, look at Daniel. Go back to Daniel chapter 10. And notice specifically verse 14. The angel says to Daniel, I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. You need to understand. Your people need to understand what's going to happen. This was God's grace to the people of Israel to tell them what was coming. And it is at the same time a comfort and reassurance to God's people that God is on his throne. Chapter 11 is going to describe some pretty horrific events that will unfold in the lives of the people of God. And God wants the people of God to know that, in fact, they just need to hang on. In fact, look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 12. Here's the point. As you think about all that's going to unfold, how blessed is he who keeps waiting, specifically attains to the end of the tribulation period. But the point is much larger than that. Just keep waiting. Keep waiting. God's on his throne. He's got a plan. He's working it out. You can have confidence in him. So that's really the point of what we're seeing unfold in Daniel's final vision. His last vision actually runs to the end of the book from chapter 10, verse 1, all the way to chapter 12, verse 13. And the prophecy in this vision extends from the time that Daniel had it during the Persian Empire until the future kingdom of God. Let me give you an outline of these chapters. We've already looked at Daniel chapter 10, where there's an introduction, that's all it really is, to Daniel's final vision. When you get to chapter 11, verse 2, and running through the end of the book, you have the actual content of Daniel's final vision. And there are prophecies regarding a series of things. You have prophecies regarding Persia in chapter 11, verse 2. Prophecies regarding Greece in chapter 11, verse 3 to 35. Prophecies regarding Antichrist at end times, chapter 11, verses 36 to 35. In chapter 12, you have prophecies regarding the Great Tribulation, the first 12 verses there of chapter 12. And then the last verse is a prophecy regarding Daniel himself. And so these are the prophecies that God opened up and revealed to Daniel in this final vision that he received from God. He's over 80 years old, somewhere around 85 years old when God grants him this final vision. So let's begin to consider it together, the content of Daniel's final vision. Although this vision covers a huge period of human history from the year 536 BC when Daniel had this vision all the way to the final and future resurrection, although that's a huge amount of history, in reality, these chapters and this vision focuses on just two men primarily. One of them is a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and the other is the Antichrist. Antiochus was like just an introduction to the kind of man that Antichrist would be. And so both of them are the focal point of these two chapters. That's because of the intensity with which they persecute the Jewish people. But the vision begins, this final vision of Daniel begins with prophecies regarding Persia. Prophecies that cover from the year 536 when Daniel received the vision, we're told exactly when he received it, all the way till the year 331 BC, and that's covered in just one verse. From just one verse, verse 2, we have 205 years of human history. From the time Daniel received the prophecy until Alexander conquered Persia in the year 331 BC. Look at it with me, verse 2. And now I tell you the truth. As amazing as the revelation contained in this vision is, the angel begins by assuring Daniel that what he's going to hear is in fact true. You remember back in chapter 10, verse 21, he said, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, that is, in the book of truth. In other words, God has a plan, and I'm going to tell you what's in that plan, and it is absolutely true. Verse 2 goes on to say, behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. You obviously had Cyrus, who was already king, but three more. These three kings were Cambyses, Smerdis. Smerdis was actually an imposter who ruled less than a year. Then you had Darius the First, Hystaspes, and then you had, verse 2 says, then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. This is Xerxes the First, one of the more famous kings in history. This is the same king, by the way, Xerxes the First, this fourth king in verse 2. He's the same king that's also Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. His identity is clear both from the great wealth ascribed to him that's portrayed in that feast, you remember, of 180 days, and also because he is the Persian king who launched an attack against Greece that this passage describes. Notice verse 2 goes on to say, this fourth king, Xerxes the First, as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. As soon as Xerxes accumulated sufficient resources, he stirred up the entire empire of Persia to launch an attack on Greece. It's mentioned here because it was his attack that prompted the counterattack of Alexander the Great, in which he forever smashed the Persian Empire and ended its domain. So that's all we're told about Persia. 200 years of history swept away in those words. The next prophecies are regarding Greece. This runs from chapter 11, verse 3, all the way to verse 35. It covers from the year 331 BC all the way to 146 BC, and we'll see why that is as it all unfolds. It begins, this prophecy regarding Greece begins with a prophecy regarding its greatest and first ruler, Alexander the Great, who came to power over Persia in 331 and died in the year 323. We read about him in verses 3 and 4. It's interesting that although Daniel is going to tell us a great deal about Greece, a lot of verses about Greece, in just two verses, he encompasses the brief reign of Alexander the Great. Notice verse 3. And a mighty king will arise. Scholars universally agree that this mighty king is Alexander. He came to power in the year 336 But it wasn't until 331 that he crushed Persia. And he then began his assault on Medo-Persia in the year 334 BC, and the victory was then complete by the year 331. Notice the description of Alexander's power. Verse 3 says, he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. Quintus Curtius was one of the earliest biographers of Alexander the Great, and Curtius wrote this, he seemed to the nations to do whatever pleased him. If you've read history, you understand that. And we even see that recorded in the book of Daniel. We've met him before, you remember, and we've seen his lightning-fast conquest of the Mediterranean world. He seemed to do as he pleases. That's the perspective of human history. At the same time, Sinclair Ferguson notes, quote, Scripture's judgment of Alexander is that he was a broken horn, Daniel 8, verse 22. The people of God do not view the great ones of this world through the eyes of the media, but through the spectacles of scriptural revelation. So he looked absolutely unconquerable, unstoppable, and Scripture says he's a broken horn, lost his power, crushed. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 22 and 23 speaks of God, not Alexander, not the great rulers of the world, but God. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Notice verse 4 as he continues to write about Alexander. But as soon as he has arisen, as I said, Alexander came to power in the year 336 BC, defeated the Persians by 331 BC, and then he conquered the known world. You can see on the map the extent of Alexander's conquest from essentially the year 331 to the year mid-320s, he had conquered the world. And then he died in the city of Babylon in the year 323 BC. Think about that short time. For such a powerful man with such an expansive empire, it all ended so quickly, as soon as he has arisen, verse 4. As a result, verse 4 says, as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside him. Now, folks, do not forget what we're reading here. We're reading prophecy given to Daniel in the 500s BC, more than 200 years before these events unfolded. But notice the precision of this prophecy. After his untimely death at the age of 32, the empire of Alexander was broken up. It was parceled toward the four points of the compass. And not surprisingly, the center point of the compass was the little land of Israel. Specifically, Alexander's kingdom was divided after 40 years of infighting among his commanders between four of his military commanders. There was Antipater, and later Cassander, ruled Greece and Macedonia. You had Lysimachus, who ruled Thrace and much of Asia Minor. You had Seleucus, who ruled Syria, Babylon, and much of the Middle East. And you had Ptolemy, who ruled Egypt and Palestine. Now, as we'll see, the last two factor prominently in biblical history, since the land of Israel was literally sandwiched between them. Notice Daniel here was told that none of Alexander's successors would be his own descendants. Don't miss the precision. None of his successors would be his descendants. Why is that? Well, because his brother and his two sons, Alexander the Fourth and Heracles, were all murdered, just as Scripture predicted. The angel also adds that none of these four successors would exercise the same level of authority that Alexander did. And this proved, of course, to be exactly true. As one writer puts it, none of the divisions of the Greek Empire ever rivaled the combined strength of Alexander's dominion. Don't miss, though, the powerful point that the angel makes at the end of verse 4. Notice what he says. For his sovereignty, speaking of Alexander, will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Notice the divine passives. Uprooted. Who uproots? Given to others. Who gives Alexander's authority to others? It's God. Listen, when you read your history book, remind yourself that God is on his throne, that earthly rulers come and go, but God endures unchanging on. The reason Alexander the Great had such a short reign and came to such a quick and untimely end is because of the decree of our God. He was uprooted by God. His dominion was given to others by God. Now, the next part of the prophecy concerning Greece moves on from the prophecies about Alexander the Great to another portion of Greek history, and that is prophecy specifically concerning Egypt and Syria. You can see how relevant this is. I mean, this stuff is still on the front page of the newspapers. Well, it was in Daniel's time, as he anticipated what would unfold in the centuries before him. Now, this conflict back and forth between Egypt and Syria lasts from Alexander's death in 323 BC all the way to 175 BC. And it's described for us in a lot of verses. Starts in verse 5, runs all the way down through verse 20. This section still concerns Greece, but it focuses on the history of an ongoing conflict between two of the four divisions of Alexander's kingdom. The two main divisions were the Egyptian side of things. This is the south. You know, if Israel is the middle of the compass, you move south, you get to Egypt. That's the south. You're going to see again and again references to the king of the south. So when you read that, think south of Israel, Egypt. And then that kingdom was ruled by the Ptolemies. The Ptolemies. Then there is the king of the north. If you go north, you run into Syria. That was ruled by the Seleucid dynasty. So you had the Ptolemies in the south, you had the Seleucids in the north, you had Egypt in the south, you had Syria in the north. And these two factor prominently in Israel's history. Now, why does the angel focus on just two of these divisions of Alexander's kingdom? It's because the tiny land of Palestine lay between these two rivals. It was the land bridge between these two great kingdoms. If you were going to go from one of these kingdoms to the other, you didn't go through the Mediterranean. Traveling in the ancient world on the water was treacherous. We read about shipwrecks all the time in the New Testament. You didn't want to go to the east because on the east you had desert. You didn't want to travel across the desert. So all you had between the Ptolemies in the south in Egypt and the Seleucids in the north in Syria, all you had, the only way to get from one to the other was that tiny little land bridge between them called the land of Palestine. And so for 150 years, as these two kingdoms fought back and forth for preeminence, their conflict took them constantly back and forth across the land of Israel. Often their battles were fought on its plains. And they fought for control of that little, seemingly unimportant piece of land because it was the stronghold that showed who really controlled the Middle East in the ancient world, because it was the only way to get from one place to another. Dale Ralph Davis writes this about this portion of the scripture. He says, "It hardly seems right for Alexander the Great to get whisked off the page in just 27 Hebrew words, and all the attention to be focused on these two dynasties of also-rans, the Ptolemies of Egypt and the Seleucids in Syria. But Alexander doesn't matter that much, not here. The reason for the zoom lens on the kings of the south and north is because the people of God, a substantial number of them, will be back in the land of Israel, living on that sliver of land at the east end of the Mediterranean, that crossroads where Africa, Asia, and Europe come together, where they will be scrunched between and subject to the whims of these two opposing dynasties. Besides the fortunes of God's people, Alexander's empire doesn't matter much, end quote. There's a great lesson there, folks. Where do you think God and our Lord and the angels, where do you think their greatest attention is on this planet today? I can promise you it's not Washington, D.C. It's not Moscow. It's not the capital of China. It's not Iran. It's the people of God. It's congregations like this one scattered across this world, because that's always the preoccupation of God. It's the people he's redeeming for his son. That's what matters to him.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, Wars, Rumors of Wars, and the Last War. Tom will have part two for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.